to be Young People's Night. Good. Good, because I didn't either. So, for anybody that's watching online, and is, I bet you the Kupiec kids remembered that they kind of keep track of that. So I'm sorry there, Eleanor and Elliot, if you guys remembered and I failed. We'll try to have that next week, if I remember. No promises, because my memory isn't very good nowadays. So I'm glad nobody remembered. It makes me feel better. We kind of got off kilter there, off schedule with the conference, so that's my excuse. Didn't do it last month, so didn't do it this month. All right. Anyway, but I want to continue with the series on prayer this evening. Turn it, if you would please, to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And this evening I just want to look at, I am teaching on prayer, but I just want to teach on prayer by looking at Nehemiah's prayer and using his prayer as an illustration here this evening. Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read the entire chapter. The Bible says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So the title of the message is simply Nehemiah's Prayer. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on it tonight. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for each one that is here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing on this service. Father, help me as I share. Give me the words to say and help my voice to hold out. Pray, Lord, that you would touch each one that is afflicted with this cold, that it would die out and move on from our church. Father, I pray that you just bless now as we see what your word says and what we can learn from it. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us this evening. Holy Spirit, be among us and show us what the truth of your word has for us tonight. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. Nehemiah's Prayer. I want to read also chapter 2 just a little bit. I like how it opens up. There's an illustration of a prayer here as well, chapter 2. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So we see that in this little illustration here that you don't have to have big fancy prayers. This is a lightning prayer to God. He's in the middle of a conversation with the king, and we know he didn't run out of the king's presence and go to his room and get down on his knees and pray a lengthy prayer to God. He's in the middle of a conversation with King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes says, "Why are you sad?" And I'm sure Nehemiah got a little bit worried right then, and maybe he sent up a lightning prayer right there, and he asked God, "Lord, please protect me. This king can kill me if I don't answer right." And he said, "Why should not my countenance be sad when the city of my father's sepulcher, that city lieth waste?" And then the king opened up the door for the very thing Nehemiah had been praying for months. And the king said, in response to why his answer of why he had been so sad, the king makes the response of, "For what dost thou make request? What do you want me to do about it?" And then Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He sends up a lightning prayer. "Lord, this is it. I'm in the middle of this conversation. Would you please help? Would you please give me the word to say? Would you please affect the king's heart so that he will do what I'm asking of him, what I've been praying to you for him to do all along?" So there's not only long, lengthy prayers. There are lightning quick prayers, prayers that you can pray in your heart instantaneously in the middle of a conversation. If you're talking to someone about the Lord and they finally get to the point where they get it and they're repentant and, "What should I do now? And Lord, I don't want to lose this one. Please give me the wisdom to bring this one all the way home to you." You know, something like that. You can send up lightning prayers. But his lightning prayer was precluded for many months here by this other prayer in chapter 1. So let's look at chapter 1 again. His opening address in his prayer is found in verse 4. "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So we see that this prayer, I'm sure he didn't pray these exact words over and over again. I'm sure he changed it up. But for the most part, this was a prayer that he had been continually praying for certain days, okay? So this had been on his heart for many, many days, and he had been coming to the Lord and praying a prayer, if not this exact one, a one very similar to this, over and over again, asking God to turn the captivity back for the people of Israel. And verse 5 says, and Nehemiah said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." Notice that as he comes to the Lord, he is very humble. He is very humble. He's beseeching. That's a place of humility, a place where you are acknowledging that I am lower than the one I am talking to. I am beseeching someone. I am pleading with them because they have the power and I don't. "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven." He is humble. He is reverent. He is not flippantly talking to his Jehovah God. He is very reverently addressing the God of heaven, okay? And Nehemiah ascribes to the Lord the glory due unto his name. As he opens this prayer, he is ascribing to God glory. "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven." Okay, so right there, he's the God of heaven. That is a statement of glory, a statement of greatness. "The great and terrible God." And terrible isn't a word that we understand today. This is an old English word, terrible. And I didn't look it up. I should have looked it up. I'm sorry. I guess I assumed I knew what it meant. Terrible as in awesome. And then you can double check me on that. I'll go home and double check myself. But I believe terrible means awesome. The great and awesome God. That's the old English definition for terrible. Not terrible as in he's horrible, but that he's awesome. "The great and awesome God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." Nehemiah's attitude here in these opening lines should teach us several things. It should teach us two things at least. First of all, his attitude and his humility, what he's saying to God and how he's saying it, should teach us to draw near to our God in our prayers with a holy awe of God's majesty and God's glory, remembering that God is the sovereign God of heaven. He can do whatever he wants. He can stop your heart if he wants to stop your heart. He can bring you home right now. He has your life in his hands. He is infinitely above us. He is indeed the great, great God. He is indeed the awesome God, or the terrible God, as Nehemiah writes here. He is indeed a God to be worshipped with fear by all people, not just by the Jews, not just by Christians. He is a God that will be worshipped with fear by all people one day. So we need to draw near to God with that kind of an attitude. Have a holy awe that you are truly speaking to the God of the universe. Secondly, we can draw near to the Lord with a holy confidence in his grace and truth. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. The great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. We can have great confidence in God's promises. The greatest confidence in his promises. We can have confidence in God's grace, confidence in his truth. For he keepeth covenant. In other words, he keeps his promises. He keepeth covenant and mercy for those that love him. Not only does God keep the mercy to us that he has promised us, but he keeps more mercy than he has promised us. He gives us more mercy than he has promised. Nothing shall be thought too much in God's sight to be done for those to whom he has already given his only begotten Son. Nothing is too much to be done for those for whom he has already given his only begotten Son. The Bible teaches us that. Turn with me to Romans 8:32, please. Romans 8:32. There's nothing that God owns, so God owns the universe. There's nothing that he owns that is too high of a price to give to you. He has already given his ultimate price. And this verse here teaches us that. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's nothing more expensive to God than Jesus Christ. He gave the ultimate price. Everything else is pennies. Oh, you want that mansion? Oh, that's garbage. Here, you can have it. That's the attitude that God has to everything else compared to Jesus Christ. He loves his Son with all of his being, and he gave him up for you and I. So there's nothing else that God would withhold from you and I, nothing at all, except for his wisdom and his good pleasure. Now, he's not up there just waiting for us to, Lord, give me $1 billion. Oh yeah, here, sure, go ahead. It's not like that. God has a plan and God has his will. But when we pray within his will, God wants to bless us. God wants to give us his blessings, and God wants us to reveal his will and show us his will. But the most valuable thing in the whole world, in the whole universe, that God had was his Son, Jesus Christ. And he gave him up for us already. There's nothing that God would not give to you and I if he has given us Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 3:20. Nothing is going to be thought too much to be done for those for whom he has already given Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is an amazing truth to contemplate once in a while. That there's nothing too great. There's nothing too special. There's nothing too beneficial that God would withhold from you and I, since He has already given us the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful truth. What a powerful illustration of how much God loves us. That's His opening address. And we can draw near. We can learn that we can draw near to God with confidence in His grace, confidence in His in the fact that He is truth. He will not lie. He will keep His promises. And we better draw near to God with a holy reverence, a holy awe for who He is. Excuse me. Go back now to Nehemiah chapter 1 again. As we've already mentioned, this is not a one-time prayer as far as... Whoops, too far. As far as the idea behind this prayer has been prayed for several days. We can see that in verse 6. He admits that he's been praying this prayer day and night for a few days here. Verse 6, "Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel." So Nehemiah is demonstrating for us in this prayer what the Apostle Paul meant by praying always. By praying always and persevering in prayer. Somebody read for me Colossians 1:3. Colossians 1:3. Susie, can I have my water, please? Thank you. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, okay? So this is what Nehemiah is doing here. He is praying always for his people until God answers his prayer. Somebody else read 1 Thessalonians 3:10. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. And somebody else find Ephesians 6:18. Ephesians 6:18. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So night and day prayer. Who's got Ephesians 6:18? Yes, sir. Amen. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So this is what Nehemiah is doing. He is persevering in this prayer. He keeps on praying this same kind of prayer over and over again. Lord, would you forgive the iniquity of the children of Israel? Forgive my and my father's house. Our sins, and we've dealt corruptly, but please remember your promises and turn the captivity back. So the persevering in prayer simply means that we will pray for someone or something until God answers that prayer. That's what persevering means. We're not going to stop. We're going to continue to pray. We're going to pray every day, day after day. No stopping, no removing that person or that thing from the prayer from our prayer list until He's answered it. That's persevering. And that's what God loves. God loves a faithful Christian who won't give up. Acts 12:5 says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." We need to be a church that does not cease to pray for people, to pray for healing for people, to pray for salvation for people. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I hope God can say that of Beaver Falls Baptist Church. So this was not a one-time prayer, and our prayers certainly should not be a one-time thing. They need to be persevering. We need to be persevering with our prayers. Thirdly, Nehemiah's first order of business that he takes care of and takes to God is confession of sin. He opens his prayer and he addresses his opening address to God, and he asks that God listen and hear this prayer as he prays it day and night. And then the first thing he says that actually is the beyond the opening address is, "Lord, Israel has sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. Would you please forgive us?" Verse 6 again. "That thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandedst thy servant Moses." So Nehemiah did not have to be told Mark 11:25. You ever think about that? Mark 11:25 says, "When ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Okay? So Nehemiah knew that if God, he wanted God to answer his prayer, he was going to have to have a clean slate before God himself. It's interesting that this particular truth is not plainly taught in the Old Testament. It's not just flat out spoken. It's in the New Testament that truth is plainly taught. But obviously, Nehemiah knew the truth, knew the principle. Excuse me, that God will not hear our prayer if we regard iniquity in our heart. Is that in Psalms? "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I looked and looked and looked and couldn't find anything that said that. And now I just thought of it." Okay, so I'm wrong. He knew that verse in Psalms real well. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Oh dear. So much for the TSK. Psalm 66:18. There we go. He knew Psalm 66:18 very well. Praise the Lord. He also knew Proverbs 21:13. "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." And Psalm 18:41. "They cried, but there is none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not." So Nehemiah confesses his sin right off the bat so that God would listen to him. So that he would have an open door, an open line of communication. There would be nothing hindering the Lord from hearing his prayer. And notice how he goes into specifics of how they transgressed. Verse 7. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee." He doesn't just pray a general prayer. "Lord, I've sinned. Would you please forgive me?" The Israel sinned. We did a horrible bunch of bad stuff. And my father's house was involved too, so Lord, would you please forgive us? And Lord, I know we did wrong, would you please forgive us? He didn't just give vague generalities. He went into some actual details here. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." So he gives a little bit of specifics here of how they transgressed. He's not sugarcoating the sin that they were responsible for committing. He is being very plain and laying it out and admitting it before the Lord. And that's how we ought to be with our sin, not sugarcoat it. God isn't interested in us sugarcoating our sin. We need to confess it with some sincere repentance. "Lord, I'm sorry, and I did this specific thing. Would you forgive me, Lord?" Furthermore, Nehemiah gives a personal confession of sin. I don't even know if Nehemiah was alive 70 years ago. I kind of doubt it. The way he has stamina and seems like he has youthful vigor climbing all over the walls, the broken down walls, it doesn't seem to me that Nehemiah is 70 years old at this point. And it was 70 years ago when they went into captivity. So somebody could say, Nehemiah, what do you mean you sinned and caused this problem? But he realizes that if he had been there, he would have done the same thing. If he had been there, he would have done the same thing, and he wouldn't have changed the outcome. He would have been partakers with all the rest. So he confesses what he is guilty of as well. Not just a national confession of sin, although that is good and is needed, but he is a personal confession of sin. I and my father's house have sinned. And of course, he has sinned in his lifetime. I mean, obviously he's not sinless. He has broken God's law there, wherever he was. If he was born there in Shushan, he committed sin in Shushan and broke God's law all over the place. So he certainly is guilty firsthand of breaking God's law. Excuse me. But the first thing he does in his prayer, he takes care of the sin business. He takes care of confession. And then he moves on, and as he is beseeching God for Israel, he reminds the Lord of God's promises. He reminds the Lord of the Lord's own promises. Verse 8 through 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So he's praying. Not only is he reminding the Lord of the Lord's own promises, but he's praying within the promises of God. He is very specifically praying within the promises of God. Lord, remember you did say this. And because you said this, and because we are now following after and going down the line and keeping your commandments and keeping your word, would you please now fulfill your promise that you have tacked on to obedience? You said if we obeyed you that you would bring us back to the land. So Lord, now we're doing that. So please, Lord, would you fulfill your promise that you promised on the back end of that statement? Would you fulfill your end of the bargain, if you would? And that's not wrong to do at all with the Lord. Claim one of the promises of God. God didn't give his promises to us for us to sit back and look at and say, wow, that was so wonderful that God gave Elisha that promise. That's wonderful that God gave Moses that promise. No, those are for us today. Claim them for yourself. Jude 1:20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We are to pray in the Holy Ghost. Well, what in the world? How do I pray in the Holy Ghost? Well, praying for things that are known to be within the will of God is praying within the Holy Spirit. It is praying within what God wants to be seen happen on the earth. So when you pray for somebody to be saved, you can be certain that you are praying within the Holy Spirit or within God's will. It means the same thing. Within God's will or within the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is praying with you because it is what he would pray for. He would be praying for people to be saved, and he does, I'm sure. When you pray for churches to grow and grow in grace, you are praying within the Holy Spirit, praying within the will of God. God plainly said that is his will for churches, that they grow in grace. And so we need to be praying within the promises of God. What a great way to see our prayers answered. A powerful way to see our prayers answered is to pray prayers, specifically knowing that God said, that's my will, and so I'm going to pray for it. That's God's will, so that's what I'm going to pray for. That's powerful. God answers those kinds of prayers. Nehemiah reminded God of his promises to Israel in these verses. And as we see in the rest of the book of Nehemiah, if we were to continue in Nehemiah, which I don't believe we are, but just using this prayer as an illustration, as we see in the rest of the book, God does answer the prayer. God does uphold his promise. God does bring them back to the land. And of course, we're seeing today the same, the far-reaching promise, or response to that promise. He is still bringing them back to the land. Not that they have turned to God or anything, but he did promise that they would come back to the land again in the latter days. And so he is fulfilling his promise even today, as he did in Nehemiah's time. So Nehemiah reminded God of his promises to Israel, but he also reminded God, this is important, he also reminded God of the standing of Israel, that Israel had before God, in relation to God. Look at what he says here in verses 8 through 9, he's reminding God of his promises towards Israel. And then in verse 10, he says, and these people are Israel, Lord. They are that special people. Verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. What's he doing? Well, it'd be like me saying, and Lord, that's your child, would you please defend him? That's your son, that's your daughter, would you please come to their aid? That's what he's doing. He's saying, these are your people, God, would you please defend your people? They have your promises. They're certainly not put on the shelf here. This is not the age of grace. This is still the age of Israel. This is your people, would you come to their defense? And that's what we need to do as well. Remind God of the standing of his children. Lord, that one who is sick, he's your child. Lord, that one who is on his deathbed, he's your child. Would you give him healing? Would you give him grace? Would you come to their aid, their defense? It is certainly not wrong to do that. It's not disrespectful. You're not saying, God, you forgot. That's not what that's all about. Excuse me. It's just a way of powerfully getting God's attention. That is your child, Lord. Would you please defend that child? Would you defend your person, defend your beloved? You are their father. They have no one else who will defend them. It behooves the Lord. It behooves the Lord. Reminding God of the position of someone standing with God, that they are his child, is simply behooving the Lord to defend his child for his own namesake. For his own namesake. Not even for the fact that he's their that person is his child, but because he is their father, he is their father. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Why? Because God takes care of the righteous, not because the righteous deserve it, but because of who God is. Because of who God is. So you are pulling on an awesome chain when you are asking God to stand up for his namesake. God will defend his name above all else. God will defend his name above all else. He'll allow his children's names to go through the mud. He will do that. My name might get dragged through the mud one day, as long as God's name stays holy. As long as God's name stays holy, he will allow his children to go through all kinds of terrible things. But when we ask God, would you defend that child? They're your child. You are asking God, would you stand up for your name? Would you stand up for your name? It's not wrong to do. It's very very powerful and in a deep way, a respectful thing to do to the Lord, to remind the Lord of how he could stand and defend his own name. And again, not that he didn't know it. Don't misunderstand me. He knows everything. He knows what he could do. But this is just the point of prayer. And lastly this evening, we are to pray for God to open doors. We are to pray for God to open doors. Nehemiah closes his prayer here for God's help to sway the King Artaxerxes' heart in regard to Nehemiah's upcoming request for Israel. So Nehemiah knows that he will at some point be asking the king to help Israel. He doesn't know when. He doesn't know when the right time is going to be. But he does know that this is something God has put upon his heart because of his position, his close position. Maybe because he has a tender, so to speak, relationship with the king. I don't know. But because of his high place as the king's cupbearer, he realizes that God has put him in this position for probably this purpose, just like Esther. And this is what God wants me to do. So I am going to talk to the king. I am going to plead Israel's case to the king. I don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen any day. It could happen on the spur of the moment. I don't know when the right time is. But Lord, would you prepare the king's heart? Would you open the door when the door gets nudged open? Would you kick it open at that point? Would you help me? He's asking prayer, asking ahead of time for God to give him the right words to say and to sway the king's heart when Nehemiah says those words. Verse 11 again, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. He's praying for himself right here. Thy servant is him, Nehemiah. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him, me, mercy in the sight of this man, the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. Notice Nehemiah's prayer was not full of selfish requests. He wasn't praying for a better position, a better house, a better horse, a better chariot, a better wagon. Excuse me. What he was praying for was his nation. He was praying for an entire people, for all of the Jews. He was praying that God would open a door for the Jewish people. And Colossians 4:3 tells us, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. A door of utterance. So it's scriptural to pray for doors to be opened. For doors to be opened. For service. But this should also teach us how he prayed here, should teach us a few things again. That our prayers should be primarily for our needs. For our needs and for others. Certainly not for our wants. Prayers should not be full of our wants. Lord, I want this and I want that. That would be so nice to have that toy and this toy and that beautiful house. What does the Bible say about needs? Let's go to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. American Christians don't want to admit this one. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 starts off, But godliness with contentment is great gain. Americans don't know anything about contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. It doesn't even say a house. It doesn't say, and if you have a house, be content. It says if you have food to eat on a daily basis, and clothes to wear every day, you have what you need. Be content. Be content. Oh, but we pray for all these things that we think we need. I need a better job, and I need a better car, and I need Does your car get you to and from work every day? Well, yeah. Then what you need another car? You need a better car? No, you want a better car. You want a better car. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. We need to be praying for our needs and for others. That's what prayer is for. When Jesus gave us the model prayer, he told us to pray for our daily bread. That's what we need for today. What we need for today. Not what we want for tomorrow, what we need for today. And our prayers, the second thing that Nehemiah has taught us here, our prayers should have eternal value. Our prayers should have eternal value found within our requests. Every request should have eternal value found there. Or if you boil down your prayers, is it all about getting ahead in this life? Certainly that should not be what a Christian's prayers are full of. When boiled down, it's all about having better things and a better situation in life. No, we ought to be praying for needs, for our needs and the needs of others. And every request, if you get under the skin of that request, there should be some spiritual eternal value. Eternal value for God to answer that request. In other words, if God answered that request, would God be furthering His kingdom? If God answered your prayer requests, every one of them, would every one of them be furthering His kingdom or furthering my kingdom, furthering your kingdom? Our prayers need to have eternal value found behind them. What we are praying for should have something to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Acts 6:4, this is in context to the church is told to go pick out some deacons. Acts 6:4, but the apostle said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What are they referring to? Prayer is directly connected to the ministry of the word. Prayer is directly connected to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Prayer is directly connected to eternal value, God's kingdom. If you're going to pray for something that has no eternal value, you're praying for the wrong things. You're praying for the wrong things. Change your perspective. Are you praying for the things that God would pray for? That's what Nehemiah was doing. That's what we can learn from Nehemiah this evening. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and thank you for Nehemiah. Father, I pray that we would be serious about the needs of others, serious about God's kingdom. Lord, I pray that our prayers would be serious, things that have eternal value. Of course, souls have eternal value. Christians' lives have eternal value. And Lord, that of course those things have great worth to be praying for. And so, Lord, I ask that you would bless us this evening as we go to prayer. Again, Lord, we ask the request that your disciples asked of you. Lord, teach us to pray. And Lord, I pray that we would be good prayer warriors for you. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.